Well, to begin our time, if you look on your program, I think this is listed as a devotional. So this will not be like the rest of the times. The rest of the times will be, in some sense, undevoted. But for this, we're going to open our Bibles. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 17. It's a simple statement, a gospel statement. A statement that makes absolutely no sense without a good bit of theology. We're thinking today about theology for all, its practical uses, its necessity. Beginning at verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord Jesus was poured out on me abundantly along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now it may have been that some of the claims of false teachers in Ephesus were stirring up doubts among the members of Timothy's church there. Some of these false teachers may have been more impressive in person than Paul had been. We know that the Christians in Corinth ran into this situation. So Paul here reminds Timothy and his church about God's call. If you look in verse 11, Paul had mentioned that the gospel of God had been entrusted to him. Now in verse 12, he thanks God for this call which had been given to him. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. This appointment, this call that Paul had in mind here was his own dramatic call, I think, when he was on the road from Jerusalem to Damascus. We can tell that by the verbs he uses here. He doesn't thank God like he does elsewhere for continually strengthening him. Rather, Paul thanks God for, at one particular point in the past, having given him strength. Paul thanks God that at that point God considered him and appointed him to his service. And notice how he thanks specifically Christ Jesus, the one who appeared to him on the road to Damascus, who accused him and forgave him and called him to his service. And Paul gave thanks for it, not for ease. Christ had not called him to ease, but he is thanking Christ for calling him to service. And what service? Consider what Paul's life was like. And Paul, and this is toward the end of his life, he's been through a lot by this point. And Paul thanks Christ Jesus for this call. That's remarkable. God made this one who had been unbelieving into someone who was trustworthy. God himself had called Paul to his service and had empowered him for it. Augustine one time prayed, Lord, command what you will and give what you command. Well, Paul knew something from his own experience of God both calling and equipping. This meant, too, of course, that when Timothy and the other Christians there in Ephesus were considering Paul's teaching, they needed to realize that his teaching came not just with his own authority, oh, Paul's a good teacher, or Paul's an apostle, but that it came with the authority of God. Paul's example here was to be encouraging to Timothy, to encourage him, to remember in a difficult situation that he was called not to something that he had thought of himself, nor to something that had simply come from Paul, but that he too had been called by God. Timothy was there because of his knowledge of God. Timothy was at the church in Ephesus because of his theology. That's something that we need to consider today. When we listen to someone preaching the Word of God, we need to realize that we're not simply hearing the person speaking, but if they're preaching what the Bible says, we are hearing God's words. That's an extraordinary thought. But that's exactly what we understand to be going on, and God's word is accurately preached. And if we're one of those who is called to preach and to teach God's word, like Timothy or Paul, then we should be encouraged by his example here to remember that what we do ultimately not because of ourselves, but because of God's kindness to us in equipping us and providing for us. Paul says, verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Now, at the time when Paul was appointed, when he was called, he was not the most obvious of candidates for the job. He was not someone who was a preacher of the good news about Jesus. He was a persecutor. But look at the abilities that he had. Verse 13, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord Jesus, of our Lord, was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. He was, as Paul confessed here, a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, or you might translate that a bully. That's what Paul was. He was someone who openly opposed Jesus and his gospel and anyone that followed Jesus. And yet Paul was made an apostle, not by his own power, his own strength, his own abilities, but by the power of God. As he said in verse 14, he was changed not by self-effort, but by the grace of our Lord. And apparently it took quite a bit of grace, because Paul said that God's grace was poured out on me abundantly. That was poured out literally hyperabundantly, superabundantly. This is the verse, by the way, that John Bunyan took the title for his autobiography from, Grace Abounding. It's from this verse that he got that phrase that he used to tell of God's grace in his own life. Anyway, Paul says that God's grace was poured out along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So you see how verse 14 here kind of balances what we read in verse 13, where in verse 13 Paul had been unbelieving. Now we see that Paul was given faith. Where Paul had been a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, he had now had poured out on him that love that is in Christ Jesus. Now, these kind of radical changes didn't take place by Paul's own power, by Paul's own strength. No, rather, it was only by God's strength that such changes could occur. Recounting Paul's experience of God's power should give hope to Timothy, to remember that in his own work, he should depend on God's power. God hadn't called him to pastor the Ephesian congregation merely with his own abilities, his own skills. But God would provide, and that should help him realize that even those who may now seem hopeless may yet be the object of God's tremendous power and transforming grace. So let's take those false teachers, for example. Even those false teachers that the church in Ephesus might be facing that gave no evidence of having any sound faith or real love, yet because of God's power, there was still hope even for those false teachers. It's an extraordinary thought that Paul is sharing with Timothy there. I'm preaching through Luke's gospel this year back in Washington, and I read a very interesting book in connection with the parables in there, a book by Marcia Whitten, written a number of years ago now, called All is Forgiven. She surveyed scores of Protestant sermons from Luke 15, you know, the three parables of the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son. And she notes in all of these sermons that she's looking at a prominence of the sort of therapeutic language of healing, medical language. There's no responsibility for any wrong done. There's not talk of sin. There's not talk of need of forgiveness. It's all just sort of self-healing in these sermons. And there is often today, I think, a problem of Christianity being mistaken or at least misused simply as a religious way to talk about self-help, self-effort. A kind of Christianity that is completely a-theological in any traditional sense of the word theology. But friends, as we look at a passage like this, we need to see and hear the great news that Christianity has is about Jesus Christ. It is deeply and profoundly theological. It's not about us getting together today to have seminars and improving our own self-esteem. We're not here today to focus on ourselves in that sense. But God actually acts to change us. God actually acts to give us things that we don't deserve, to love us in ways that we couldn't demand and that we couldn't have imagined, in ways that we can't imitate in our strength alone. So in theology that we find in the Bible, we find statements of fact, completely regardless of how we respond to them. I think Paul here, in recounting what he does, is showing striking humility. I mean, consider how few people would genuinely speak so humbly of themselves. Here Paul is admitting faults. He's confessing sins. He wasn't, as Calvin said some do, merely confessing from the teeth forward. But he was instead heartily, sorrowfully, and yet at the same time, it seems like with great hope and great joy in Christ, confessing his sin. So unlike our world, to have a joyful confession. So humble and so hopeful at the same time. Isn't that an extraordinary combination? Humility and joyful hopefulness. How can the two honestly go together? Apart from knowing some true theology about Jesus Christ and what God has done for us in Christ. Throughout this passage, there seems to be the most amazing awareness of great sin. And yet with that awareness of sin, there so often comes the awareness of great grace. Amazing mercy is shown here in verse 13. It's kind of like a personalized Ephesians 2, you know, verse 4, where Paul says, "But God." Well, here, Paul is giving the experience, really, that every true child of God has experienced in our own lives as we've come to realize our own spiritual poverty and so have been forced to realize our total and utter dependence upon God, over whom we have no claim other than through his own sheer mercy and grace. So in verse 13, Paul says, "Even though I was once a blasphemer and persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in unbelief." In ignorance, rather than unbelief, the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Of course, the core of all of this is the biblical idea that it's not only the calling and the power that are from God, but all of salvation is. As Paul writes in the next verse, verse 15, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." Now, Paul's confession in this passage has struck some as overdone. "I am the worst"? What is this exaggerated speech? Was Paul an American? And what's going on here? "I am the worst"? Really now? One commentator even said that his language here was morbid and unreal. I don't think so. Would the old Paul have even used such a word as sinner to refer to himself when he set out for Damascus that morning? But he had undergone quite a change. Paul was a wolf who became a sheep. As Calvin said, he was a man who was so raging and horn mad to shed the blood of martyrs, to be straightways turned to a shepherd, to have so gentle and mild a spirit, a man full of pride to be so humbled, a man that was before drunken with honors of the world to submit himself to all rebukes and slanders. For him that resisted God to take the yoke upon him and to desire nothing but to be a servant of Christ Jesus, against whom he had fought. Surely we too should admit the same about ourselves if we know our own hearts well. Paul uses a word here that is rarely used today. It's that word sinner. I don't know about you, but I probably hear that word outside the church anyway, used more in derision and mockery and even in humor than with any kind of seriousness. But Paul uses that word here with weight, knowing the darkness of his own heart. Paul knew himself to be a sinner. And how interesting here that he does not say, sinners of whom I was the worst, you'll note, but he says, sinners of whom I am the worst. Paul did all the things that he mentioned here in verse 13 before he was a Christian, and yet he still says here, I am the worst. Forgiven sinners are sinners still. If Paul had a high view of his calling now in Christ, it certainly wasn't because of anything he thought about himself, but rather about the God who had called him, and more fundamentally, put the God who had saved him. Paul couldn't save himself, neither can we. Paul was not so religiously self-sufficient, neither are we. Our plight is too great, our resources too slim, we're simply not up to the task of saving ourselves. And as a minister of Jesus Christ, it would be appropriate, while we were gathered around his word this morning, that I warn you of the danger of listening to teachers who tell you that all the resources you need are within yourself. That is contrary to the Christian gospel. Whether it comes from Western humanism or Eastern mysticism, such subjectivist gospels, common today even under the guise of Christianity, are no gospels at all. They are instead the lie that was first told in the garden. The lie that we could just as well run our own lives. But that is a mistake. In fact, that is the very mistake that sin has not helped us. Sin has, in fact, ruined our lives and our world. I remember hearing a minister one time joke about religious conservatives who would come up to him on the streets in the U.S. and say, "Brother, are you saved?" Interesting theology begins with brother and then asks him if he's saved, but that's exactly what this guy said. And he said he would always respond, "Saved from what?" In a kind of insolent, pushy manner that the evangelist wasn't expecting. And so he'd be thrown back on his heels, and this fellow would go ahead and mock. Well, Paul is very clear here about some more theology. The mission of Christ. He says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So here Paul summarizes the gospel. We have the incarnation, Christ Jesus came to the world, and we have salvation to save sinners. And this is really the centerpiece of the passage. It is the good news which Jesus himself taught. You remember the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and told him that he was to name his son Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus himself answered objections to his calling sinners by saying, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And in another place he says, "I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." To Zacchaeus, Jesus said that he came to seek and to save what was lost. And of course, the most famous statement probably in the New Testament in John 3, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes on him shall not perish, but have eternal life." So Paul here rightly summarizes Jesus' own teaching when he says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, not merely to educate them in day seminars, not merely to instruct them through books, not merely to lobby with them in parliament or try to influence them in public opinion, but to save them, to deliver them from the wrath of God and from slavery to sin now, to be forgiven of their sins, to be given eternal life, characterized by righteousness and freedom now and forever. That's what Christ came to do, and no less than that. So this is the gospel. This is the good news. This, friends, is our theology. In Christianity, all theology grows out of the good news. It is all related to the gospel. This is the very core of our message. Even as Christ saved Paul and Timothy, so God can and will save others, even or perhaps especially those we take to be the most unlikely. Verse 15, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Now, why would God do this? Why did he save someone like Paul? Well, Paul answers that. He recounts that to Timothy in the next verse, verse 16. "But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. I lived in England from 88 to 94. I had a wonderful time, met some of you then. When I moved back to the States, my mother, who is not a believer, was wanting me to meet a relative of mine whom I don't think I'd ever met before, but she claims I'd met when I was 5, and for some reason I didn't remember her. So we're off to have a coffee this one day, and we're meeting up, and we're talking for a few minutes, and finally this relative says, "And Mark, what have you come back to the States to do?" And at that point, I mean, I've always got the choice. What do I say? Do I say, "Well, I'm going to be teaching"? I mean, do I be vague about it, or what do I do? And I thought, no, let's just dive in. I said, "Well, I've come back to be a Baptist preacher." You know, so I just said it straight out like that. And the woman was not encouraged, and she kind of looked down at her coffee and stirred it some more, and she said, well, you know, I gave up on organized religion a long time ago. I said, "Really?" She said, "Yeah." I said, "Why?" She said, "Well, I think the church is just a pit of vipers." I said, "Really?" I said, "Do you mind if I ask you a question?" She said, "No." I said, "Well, do you think the world is really that much better?" And she kind of looks down at her coffee and stirs it again. And she says, "Well," she said, "I guess not." She said, "But, you know, at least the world knows they're vipers." And I said, "Well, you know, you may be surprised how much I agree with you." I said, "Except," I said, "I don't think the world knows they're vipers. I think they are, but I don't think they know it. And I agree with you about the church. The church is a pit of vipers. The difference is I think the church knows it. I think that's why they're in church." I said, "Now, there are churches out there that don't think they're pits of vipers." And I said, "I wouldn't have anything to do with them. I wouldn't touch them with a 10-foot pole. But any church that I'm ever going to be a part of is going to know that we're all there because we are vipers." And I said, "You know what? We've always got room for one more to slither on in, you know." And we had a good conversation. But the idea that everybody is spiritually needy like that is offensive to non-Christians. And it is at the core of Christianity. If you try to lighten the ballast of that in the name of evangelism, you lose the evangel you say you're sharing. You must be clear about the diagnosis with your non-Christian friend that you're speaking with. Christians know themselves to be in need spiritually. Paul knew that here. Twice in verses 15 and 16, he refers to himself as the worst of sinners, and that's no mere hyperbole. I would guess that Paul honestly estimated his sins of unbelief and opposition and persecution as among the worst sins one could commit. I think Paul's heart is heavy when he writes that. And so Paul again mentions that he was shown mercy. And why does he say that's the case? There in verse 16? Well, he says, "So that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience." As Augustine said, "God does not choose anyone who is worthy, but in choosing him, renders him worthy." Remember that phrase up in verse 13, "Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief." That can sound fairly strange the first time we read it, even contrary to Scripture. It's as if God somehow rewarded Paul's ignorance and unbelief with mercy. Verse 13, "Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief." And so some have suggested that what Paul really means there is, despite the fact that I had acted in ignorance and unbelief. Most people I've read suggest that Paul is simply saying that his sin was unintentional, unwitting, and that therefore God could forgive and use him. But I think that the best way that we can understand that phrase is in the light of verse 16 here, as he says, "For that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life." He was shown mercy, he says in verse 13, not because his ignorance and unbelief were mitigating factors, mitigating circumstances which caused God to look more leniently on his sin. No, quite the reverse. His ignorance was culpable. He was guilty for it, being determined as it was by his sinful unbelief. Now, Paul was shown mercy not because his sins were so slight, they were unintentional, unwitting, but precisely because they were so great. So that, he says here in verse 16, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. You see, one thing the Christian life clearly is not is a display of our own religious virtue. That is not what Christianity is. God wanted a display of his own character, of his own patience. And Paul was it. If God would show his patience, what better vehicle than someone like Paul? So Paul's very opposition to the gospel became an occasion for even greater testimony to God's power, as the persecutor of became the apostle for the gospel of Jesus Christ. God deliberately picks the hard cases in order to make his own work all the clearer. Paul is really clinching proof of God's grace. Therefore, he is a powerful encouragement to anyone like Timothy dealing with situations that looked hopeless. So, because Paul became an example, he became a pattern. Pattern, the word like the children learning to shape their letters as they write. An illustration, a prototype for those who would come after him in the faith, for those who would believe in Christ Jesus and receive eternal life. We need to remember that Christ saves us not simply for our own sakes or for the love he has for us, though he certainly does save us for those reasons. But even more fundamentally in Scripture, there is this theme of theology, of the display of the truth of God's character, so that his creation will know what he is like. He saves us. So God revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 34 as the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. In our salvation, God is displaying his wisdom and patience, his justice and love to his creation. In this great work of redemption, he is making himself known and so glorifying himself. And Paul's life was a testimony to all of this. And they needed to know, Timothy and these other Christians, that God's grace might and almost certainly would extend to some very unlikely folk. And we need to know that today as well. Some people that we might consider beyond the pale, outside of any possible concern of God's, it's just such people that God has a long track record of grabbing and using for his gospel so he gets the glory. John Bunyan wrote in one place, sometimes a man is, as he apprehends, so far off from God that they think themselves beyond the reach of God's mercy. But, writes Bunyan, when we think his mercy is clean gone, and that ourselves are free among the dead, and of the number that he remembereth no more, then he can reach us. This should encourage them that for the present cannot stand, but that do fly before their guilt, them that feel no help nor stay. I will say before thee, and I pray thee, hear me, O, the length of the saving arm of God, as yet thou art within the reach thereof. Do not thou go about to measure arms with God. I mean, do not thou conclude that because thou canst not reach God by thy short stump, therefore he cannot reach thee with his long arm. Look again, Job 40, hast thou an arm like God? It becomes thee when thou canst not perceive that God is within the reach of thy arm, then to believe that thou art within the reach of his, for it is long, and none knows how long. Friends, if you've never read Bunyan outside of Pilgrim's Progress, you have a great treasure in front of you. Pick him up and start reading Bunyan. That's from his Meditations on the Book of Ephesians. Verse 16. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Finally, in our passage, Paul reaffirms for Timothy and these early Christians who the God is that so required Paul's life and who the God is that we worship, there in verse 17. Throughout these verses, we've learned that God is the strength giver. He's the caller, the appointer. He's the mercy shower, the gracious, faithful, loving Savior of almost incredible patience. And now in this doxology, we see more about this God. Verse 17, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. It almost seems natural that Paul, after so bleakly rehearsing his own need, should turn in joyful praise to the one who supplies them all. The great and glorious God, this God who is not a creation of human imagination. We tend to think of God as just like ourselves, but he isn't. He is not simply a human projected to divine proportions. This God who does not need us. Have you ever heard of the idea of God creating humans because he was lonely and needed company? Friends, the Bible is clear that God was never compelled to create like that through a sense of need. That's simply another way of remaking God in our own image. No, Scripture is clear. We are his subjects. We are his creatures. But he is, well, what does Paul say here? He is the King, eternal, of the ages, the one and the coming age, immortal, is never corrupted. He is immune from any kind of decay, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Timothy and the Christians in Ephesus should be quite certain of who God is and of what he's like, and so should you and I. Friends, that's what theology is at its core, and it's ultimately important. Now, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day together. We pray that you would help us to think together well and carefully about you and your revealed will. We thank you for revealing the truth about yourself. We pray that you'd give us hearts open. We pray that you'd protect us from error and guide us into truth, and so shape us increasingly into being your people. We pray in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.